you brought a Bible with you this morning, you could take it and turn back to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 4. You're certainly welcome to take one of the provided Bibles and turn to page 839. We're going to be still in our series this morning on the call to commitment. That's what we're considering at this. We've taken a kind of a slight detour out of Ezra and Nehemiah, something that felt like was appropriate given what we were looking at in Nehemiah at the time. So we're in Mark's Gospel, and we're going to be reading verses 21 through 34. Mark 4, 21 through 34. And if you're able, would you please stand while I read for us this portion of God's Word. And he, Jesus, said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a lamp and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches, so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." With many such parables he spoke the word to them, as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples he explained everything. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that our expression of thanks is not perfunctory, but is indeed true gratitude. That you would remind us and help us to be grateful that you have spoken and your word is written for us. Teach us, we pray, of Christ and his work for us. And give us hope, confidence, and courage this morning because we need it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. I remember some years ago when one of my closest friends had graduated from law school and had moved to Jackson, Mississippi to become, came on staff with a pretty significant sized law firm in Jackson. And as a new attorney, he was sent to a retreat with a bunch of other new attorneys, and they were giving them orientation, I guess, to the firm and how to conduct business. And my friend Jeff told me that one of the things they were told in their orientation was they were encouraged to go join a church. I said, this will be a good thing. You go join a church, gives you some, you know, character credibility, and it's a great way to build contacts and maybe to surface clients. That was the reason for joining a church. Well, that may still be a reason why a firm like that might encourage church membership to surface clients, but I doubt, seriously, where we are at this cultural moment, that some 30 years later, people are being encouraged to join churches as a way to gain some moral credibility. I think in our, where we are now, it's becoming more and more the opposite. That where we are as a culture, to be a part of a church that affirms the Bible and believes the Bible, and where it stands on certain issues, particularly on the marriage issue, let's just be frank, earns you less credibility and could possibly earn you the label of a bigot. That's just where we are. Some years ago, on CNN's website, the question was asked in an article, "Are Christians becoming our country's most hated minority?" Now, it's not my desire to create a woe is me type of atmosphere. It's not my intention for us to sort of let's get fearful and to create a bunker mentality a fortress mentality. There's the bad world out there, but yet we're going to hunker down within our walls and kind of shiver together about where culture is. I want to be a realist, but at the same time, I want to be an optimist. And I believe the passage of Scripture we read this morning gives us optimism. To be optimistic about why it's right and good and healthy and encouraging to be committed to Jesus Christ. The series we're looking at is the call to commitment. And what I want to address this morning from Mark's gospel is why we can be encouraged and be full of hope about our commitment to remain faithful to the Lord and to His gospel and to His revealed word. And what we're told here, a reason we're given in Mark's gospel in the verses we just read, why we can be full of courage and encouragement, is because of the unstoppable nature of God's kingdom. That's what has been described in this passage. We're on the winning team. It doesn't feel that way. It feels like we're in the fourth quarter and time's running out. We're down by several touchdowns. I realize that. But the reality is we're on the winning team. What can fill us with hope and confidence? How can Mark's gospel help? Well, it can give us some help, helping us to see the eternal but also surprising nature of the kingdom of God. The eternal yet also surprising nature of the kingdom of God. Now, what do we see from this passage? Well, three things I want us to see. First is this. Though all won't embrace it, the light of the kingdom can't be hidden. Though all won't embrace it, the light of the kingdom, the light of the gospel, cannot be hidden. I mean, that's pretty plain, isn't it? From verses 21 through 23. And he said to them, is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. Now, what's interesting about verse 21, I'm just going to stop there. In the original language, in the Greek, it reads, is the lamp brought in to be put under a basket? There's a definite article there. Is the light, is the lamp. Now, who is the light of the world in Scripture? It's Christ. It's Jesus. Jesus did not come to be concealed, but revealed, right? He didn't come to be concealed. He came to be revealed. And so that Christianity is a faith. It's not a religion that comes to the spiritually elite that's kept from others. There are no truths in Christianity designed only for a few, which is really how cults get started, aren't they? I was pumping gas some years ago, and a woman on the other side of the gas pump, you know, smiled at me, was friendly. The next thing I know, she steps around the pump and starts to talk with me and wants to give me a copy of some literature called The Watchtower. And you've met folks who are involved with Jehovah's Witnesses before. We rightfully label that as a cult. You need to know that Jehovah's Witnesses were begun as an offshoot of Seventh-day Adventists, started by a man whose name was Charles Taze Russell. They were early called Russellites. And they basically hold an ancient heresy of Arianism. And she began to try and talk with me and give me her literature, which I found kind of surprising because we're both going to be there for like, you know, 5 minutes. And I also thought to myself, I also felt very much like, hey, I've got to get this off my checklist. You know, I've got to speak to so many people per day, and here's a quick way for me to get this in. I felt that way. Whether it's true or not, I don't know. I felt that way. But what I did was stop her and say, ma'am, I want to encourage you to abandon that false faith and put your hope in Christ as the true Son of God and true Son of Man. Because you are hopelessly lost in what you're following. And I said it in a nice, I believe in a nice way, in a kind way. I didn't tower above her and point my finger in her face, as I'm doing now. But I said it, I believe, in a kind way. And someone for whom I prayed once we left. But here's the point. The gospel is something, it's not meant, you know, that's how the Mormons got started. Joseph Smith shows up and he gets this revelation that everything's gone totally off the rails and God needs to start all over with him. That's not biblical Christianity. The light, the light of the world is Jesus, revealed in the 66 books of our Bible. And it's not to be concealed, but revealed. And what Jesus is saying is, this is the glory of Christ, the lamp, the light of the world. It can't be hidden. It's not intended to be hidden. And His glory is seen in who He is and what He's done. I love the way Hebrews 1 through 3 sums up who Jesus is and what He did. Hebrews 1 verse 3, that is. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's who he is. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. He's truly God, truly man. And what did he do? After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He died in the place of sinners. That's how he made purification for sins. He is the great high priest of Hebrews. And he sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In other words, his work is finished. You've heard this before. I've said it before. The one piece of furniture you don't find in the temple was a chair. The priest never sat in the temple, but this great high priest sits because his work is done. His work is finished. His work is complete. He made atonement. And I love that word atonement. It was a word that was created in English, and it's taken from at-one-ment. That's how that word came together, to describe what Jesus did to make us right with the Father, because he died in the place of sinners. He took the penalty for our sin that God the Father must impose. But yet God the Father sends God the Son, his love, mercy, and grace, to take that place. And then Jesus bears the sin of his people, is put to death on the cross, is buried in that tomb for 3 days, but yet arises from the dead. That is key. And ascended into heaven, where he, again, to borrow from Hebrews, has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's who he is. That's his glory in who he is and what he's done. Father says of the Son, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," so that we by faith are united to Jesus. God is pleased with us because he's pleased with his Son. And God delights in the glory of his Son. He takes pleasure in the light of his glory being displayed in Jesus Christ. And so our commitment to Christ then is how are we demonstrating the glory of Christ, the supremacy of Christ in every area of life. Jesus did not come to be concealed, but to be revealed. And that should happen. That will happen. And what verses 23 through 25 get into is the great privilege and joy of being exposed to the truth, especially what we see in verse 25. "For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." And you can't help but wonder if this is directed toward Jesus' Jewish audience, who had had the prophets, who had the Old Testament scriptures. And it's like what he says to Nicodemus in John 3. "Well, you're a teacher of Israel." Nicodemus probably being a Pharisee. "You're a teacher of Israel. You don't know this?" In other words, all this about me and being born again, that's through the whole Bible. The glorious gospel of Jesus Christ can't be extinguished. You know, I've been encouraged by what's been going on between the United States and North Korea, in the sense that what we're praying for and hoping for, maybe this will be a way for persecution to lessen in that nation of North Korea. It's the most oppressive place to live and be a Christian. You would think with the amount of pressure and the concentration camps in which if a family owns a Bible or found on a Bible, 3 generations of that family will get put in a prison camp. It's an incredibly oppressive, evil place to live. But yet, they estimate, I don't know who does this, there's estimated that there are 400,000 Christians in North Korea. You can't extinguish the church. You can't extinguish the light of the gospel. It can't be hidden. And that's why we want to be faithful. That's why we're called a commitment. That's what it's like to be on the winning team. The light of the kingdom, the light of the gospel, it can't be hidden. But secondly, let us see this. Even though we can't always see it happening, the growth of the kingdom can't be stopped. There's another reason to remain committed, to remain faithful. The growth of the kingdom can't be stopped. We get into that in verses 26 through 29. He said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how." Jesus is teaching how the kingdom comes and how it grows. And it comes as seed is scattered. Now, we went back and looked at the first 20 verses of this chapter. It's the parable of the soils. And we're told clearly that the seed is the word of God. And so if we were reading the whole chapter, we would know that. And that's what, so Jesus is following up with that line of thinking. The seed is God's word. And as it's scattered, it grows. And the Greek term for the phrase "it grows by itself" is the term from which we get the word "automatic." We don't fully grasp how it works. But God does the work. And that's why we don't fully grasp it. God does the work. The seed is the word of God, and God causes the growth. We proclaim the word. We teach the word. We get out the scriptures, and God produces the change and the growth. So it calls us to be faithful in doing that. And God desires, and we see God desires to use people to proclaim and spread the seed, to spread the word. I mean, you remember that famous story about William Carey, who went before the mission board in Great Britain many, many years ago to appeal to them. He might go to India. And he was told by an older gentleman on the board, "Sit down, young man. If God wants to save the heathen, he'll do it without your help or mine." Thankfully, William Carey didn't listen to such foolish thinking. That's not the way God works. He says, we're to sow the word. He chooses to use means, and we're that means. The Apostle Paul writes of it this way in 1 Corinthians 3. "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth." We're to plant, we're to water. God gives the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. And so that's encouragement to us. As you're a parent, as you're sowing seed in the lives of your children, it's like all of agriculture. You got to wait and watch and pray often. To the family member you're praying, for whom you're praying and with whom you've shared, yet have yet to embrace Christ, you wait and you watch. It's God who brings the growth. And Jesus says here, it's going to grow. The earth produces by itself first the blades in the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. I've told you all this before, but we tried a little square foot gardening in the backyard, and I planted mint in that area, and it took over. I don't know if you ever planted mint before, but it became the mint garden. Everything else was gone, but man, I had mint. I finally just mowed it over. Now there's archaeologists will never know I had that garden. It's gone. But it was there for a while, and there was plenty of it. Mint everywhere. I didn't know that about mint. But it's a great illustration of the kingdom. It just grows. You can't stop it. Now, let's realize that because we look at Europe and we say it's like the church needs to be replanted in Europe, and then we look at our country, we think we're where Europe was, and we're probably heading in that same direction, and we think, oh, I guess God's asleep. I guess these things aren't true. And we forget God's at work. He's at work in China. He's at work in the global south. He is at work. We don't need to be like this all the time. God is at work. And he's growing his kingdom. And his word is accomplishing the purposes for which he has sent it. So let's learn a lesson from agriculture. You don't plant something and the next day go pick corn, do you? It takes time. Sometimes it's going to take years. It may take decades. But we're going to be faithful. We're going to pray. And we're going to try and scatter the seed. As a church from this pulpit, in various small groups and various avenues, and as you as individuals pray and scatter the seed. And that's what gives us hope and encouragement for commitment to Christ. Though all won't embrace it, let's remember the light of the gospel can't be hidden. And though we can't always see it happening, the growth of the kingdom is not going to be stopped. And then the last thing I want to see this morning is, even though it may appear small and insignificant, the impact of the kingdom can't be underestimated. Though it seems small and insignificant, the impact of the kingdom can't be underestimated. And this is where we get into the well-known parable of Jesus about the mustard seed, verses 30 and following. With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It's like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. I want to stop right there, because some look at that and say, here's where the Bible's wrong. Okay, because the mustard seed is not technically the smallest seed in the world. See, your Bible's wrong. And it's like Jesus is speaking to his audience, and to them the mustard seed was the smallest seed. The Bible is full of these kinds of expressions. It's kind of like when the Bible says this. It's like when the weatherman says the sun rises and the sun sets. I don't know of anybody who calls up Ben at Channel 13 and says, "Hey man, if the earth revolves on its axis, the sun's not going anywhere, you idiot." Nobody does that. That's just the way we talk. And so Jesus is talking in just colloquial way. To them it was the smallest seed. And it is a very small seed. And what happens when that seed is planted? It becomes this large bush, this tree, so large that birds nest in it. And Jesus says, that's what the kingdom is like. It looks small. It looks insignificant. I mean, think about Jesus and his 12 disciples who basically scattered when he was arrested. Well, this group isn't going anywhere, you would have thought, as Jesus hung on that cross. Boy, was this a lost cause. And yet here we sit, gathered in this building, a half a world away, worshiping the risen Christ. Something that looked very insignificant became something very significant. We should never underestimate the day of small things. I remember when I was in seminary, I had a friend named Mo Leverett, and I remember talking to Mo one day, and what do you hope to do after you graduate? And Mo says, well, I want to move to New Orleans and minister in this really impoverished neighborhood housing project known as Desire Street. I said, really? Well, you're going to go with like a missions agency, or, you know, is the PCA going to send you, or some denomination? He said, no, I just want to go and start this work. I just got a heart for it. I thought, that'll never work. That's the craziest thing I've ever heard. Just move your wife into this poor neighborhood and start working with people, and I have support and a plan and all. Well, that is now a thriving ministry called Desire Street Ministries, and Mo's no longer the head of it. Now Danny Werfel, the former Heisman Trophy winner from the University of Florida, is the executive director, and it's going like gangbusters. They've got this incredible ministry there. So if you have an idea for ministry, you probably shouldn't ask me about it, because if you got an investment opportunity, don't ask me to pick stocks, because I just thought that's a waste of time, because I despise the day of small things in that moment. We don't know what God will use or what we will do or what seems insignificant. When you're keeping that nursery and you're loving those children and maybe you're reading them a Bible story, don't despise the day of small things. When you're praying for that grandchild and you write them a card and you put a note, maybe you put a Bible reference or a Bible verse in it, or you just pray for them, don't despise the day of small things. When you're living out your faith in the workplace, and you're asked maybe a question, and you slip in, well, it's because of my faith commitment to Christ that I believe these things and do these things. Don't despise the day of small things. Don't despise showing up on a Wednesday night and praying with 8 or 9 people for the advance of the kingdom and say, well, I wish I could do something big. Don't despise the day of small things. God uses what seems small, which seems insignificant, and he does great things. That's what Jesus is telling us. Let's not doubt Jesus in this. You know, William Tyndale, who lived in the 15th century, really the 1494, 1536, so he kind of hovered between 15th and 16th century. You know, his life was devoted to translating the scriptures into English. That was his life's burden, because at the time, most translations were in Latin and nobody could read Latin. Well, church authorities didn't like that, because they assumed that if everybody got the Bible in their own language, and they'll come up with their own ideas, and the church won't have the authority anymore. And so Tyndale was strangled, and then after he was dead, they dug him up and burned his bones to death. I mean, how obsessive was that? You think, okay, what can this guy do? And we've dealt with him. Well, here we sit with a variety of English translations that set the English world on fire for the gospel. Never despise the day of what seems insignificant, because the kingdom can't be stopped. We'll strangle this guy, then we'll burn his bones. We'll show everyone. Can't stop God's purposes. Let's not lose sight of that unstoppable, eternal kingdom, so that we can remain committed, even though the world around us may look down on us, and maybe the Christians lose their seat at the table of influence and respectability. We've got the king's smile. We've got the king's approval. That means we're on the winning team. Remember these three things. Though all won't embrace it, the light of the gospel, it can't be hidden. Even though we can't always see it happening, the growth of the kingdom can't be stopped. And even though it may appear small and insignificant, the impact of the kingdom can never be underestimated. Now, I think the Lord's table is a great place for us to be reminded that we're on, as I'm calling it this morning, the winning team. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who rules and who reigns and whose kingdom can't be stopped. We're reminded of his work. It's like we heard during a worship service at General Assembly this past week, for those of us who were there, the Lord's Supper is like a sermon to the senses. A sermon to the senses. It's always combined with the written word, and now we might even call it the visible word, the bread and the cup, to point us to Jesus and His work on our behalf. So as we come to the table together, let's pray that God would use it again to fuel and stoke in us firm, committed hearts to Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You.